We'll be turning our attention to the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" We've been studying together the qualities of leadership and the leaders in the early church, and it's been an exciting study for me. We looked at the seven men that were raised up of the Lord to work under the apostles in Acts chapter 6 and the characteristics that they had, and then the two outstanding men of those seven, who turned out to be Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, who in one way was responsible for the conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, to Paul the Apostle. We'll see that later on this morning. And then in Acts chapter 8, we see how Philip became the first evangelist of the Christian church, and he was engaged, involved in sharing the gospel with an Ethiopian official who came from the continent of Africa, and tradition tells us that this man's name was Indich, who went back to India and opened up all of Africa to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Philip was the first evangelist of the Christian church. And now we have our study beginning on Paul the Apostle. And we're going to try to glean from Scripture in the next few weeks some of Paul's most outstanding characteristics, but this morning I want us particularly to focus on his background and his conversion, as I've called it, his B.C. days, before Christ days, and his C.B.C. days, confronted by Christ days, as we have it here in Acts chapter 9. This is a very important passage of Scripture and testimony that Luke the historian has recorded, and to show you how important it is, we have it recorded three times by Luke in the book of Acts. We have it here in Acts chapter 9, the historical event as it occurred. We have it in Acts chapter 22, when Paul gives his testimony, the same historical event recalled here in Acts 22 before a Jewish mob who were about to lynch him. And then finally in Acts 26, Paul has the opportunity, as the Lord said he would, to give his testimony before a king whose name was Agrippa. So this is a very important passage of Scripture, and we ought not to treat it lightly as we read through it in our study time. There's much that can be gleaned from it. Paul was, number one, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which is another way of saying he was a full-blooded Hebrew. He had a mother who was a Hebrew, he had a father who was a Hebrew, and Paul could call himself, in every sense of the word, a Jew. He was a Jew by birth, he was a Jew in the way that he was raised. Secondly, which Paul was unique in this, that he was a Roman by his citizenship. He was a full-fledged citizen of Rome and had all the rights and privileges that went with that citizenship. Now, in Saul's name, Saul in the Hebrew, is Shaul, And it literally means ask for. Now that was Paul's Roman name in Hebrew. Ask for. It goes back to the Old Testament when Israel asked for a king and God gave them their first king. Remember who he was? Saul. Why did he give him Saul? Because Israel asked for a king. Now many of us have little ask fors running all over our homes, you know. Children that we ask for. We just didn't call them Saul though. Shaul, we gave them a more contemporary name. But nevertheless, they are little Shauls, ask for children. So from that time on, it was a common name among the Hebrews to call their Hebrew boys Saul, Shaul, ask for. Thirdly, Saul was largely a product of the Greek culture. So he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Roman by citizenship. But he was Hellenized in the sense that he was bathed in a Greek culture, largely a product of Greek thinking and Greek influence, which makes Paul unique and really helped him and facilitated in his ability to communicate the gospel to all areas of the Roman Empire because he was familiar with the thinking of the Greeks. And so he became a greatly used man of God. Now in Greek, the word Paul's name is Paulos. And Paulos in the Greek means one who was little. In what ways, in your mind, do you conceive of Paul as being a little man? I think of two ways. Certainly he wasn't little in terms of intellect. But I don't think we want to overestimate Paul's intellect. I think Paul was the intellectual giant that he was. Because God had enabled him, given him an special enablement as an apostle to communicate Christ in a way that perhaps most of us will never be able to do. But Paul was small, I think, in two ways. Number one, in physical stature. He was a rather small man. In fact, the accounts that we have from tradition indicate that Paul was a rather homely individual in terms of his physical stature. There was a presbyter in the second century who wrote this about Paul's stature. He said he was a man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs. In a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, a hook nose. You have a picture of Paul yet? A hook nose, but he ends by saying, but he was a very friendly man. How would you like that to be your inscription at your death? Nothing like Saul of the Old Testament. He wasn't a modern-day Rock Hudson or Lee Majors. He was a very short and rather homely and quaint individual who had a rather bland personality. He didn't have a lot of wit, a lot of humor. He didn't have a lot of charisma, not an excess of charisma. He wasn't the kind of man who would be a man's man, as we use that phrase today. Now, most of us can probably identify with Paul at this point, can't we? We say, yeah, that's me. And the reason why I bring that up is because it shows us the potential that we have regardless of what our physical assets may be, whether against us or for us. Saul was head and shoulders in terms of influence that he had in his culture and in Western civilization over Saul of the Old Testament, who had it all physically. In fact, Paul, the apostle, became the greatest missionary. And next to Jesus Christ, has had the greatest influence upon Western civilization of any man. There's not a one of us here this morning that in some way hasn't been influenced by Paul's thinking. Not a one of us. We are a product of the Apostle Paul in many respects. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, you're living in a society which has been influenced by Paul's thinking in the past. And so quite naturally, you have been influenced by Paul's thinking as well. But physically, he didn't have a lot going for him. Another way in which we can say Paul was small was in the fact that he was not very strong. He was physically without strength. In fact, he indicates that in 2 Corinthians 10:10, where he says that you say that my letters were weighty and strong, but my bodily presence was weak. He was not a strong individual in terms of strength. Yet he became a greatly used man of God. And I want us to see this morning that it's by the grace of God that each of us here today has the potential of being all that God wants us to be. By the grace of God, your marriage can be all that God intended it to be. By the grace of God, you as an individual can be all that God intended you to be. But it's by the grace of God. Acts chapter 9 is the turning point. That which brings it all together, the crossroads in Paul's life. We ask the question in the bulletin, what happened to Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, the greatest missionary that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever seen. There was one thing that Paul possessed. Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says this. His letters reveal that he was a man of keen intellect, sensitive nature, infectious spirit, immense vitality, strong determination, and a vast capacity for friendship. But I think we would all agree that Saul was not that way prior to his conversion. He became that way after his conversion as the grace of God went to work in his life. Well, today we want to see two things about Paul. The challenge he was in his BC days. I think many of you will be able to identify with this. Some of you this morning are saying, boy, I'm really a challenge for God. If he can do something with my life, it's going to take a miracle. That's exactly what it took in Paul. But God was capable of it. And then secondly, the change that was made on the day when he was confronted by Christ here in Acts 9. Let's look at Paul's before Christ days. Notice two things about his before Christ days. Number one, he had a past that he wasn't proud of. Do you have a past this morning that you're really not all that thrilled about? Skeletons in the closet that continue to haunt you, and you just wish you could relive those moments and those days of a wasted, dissipated life as you were living apart from God, doing things which ought not to be done. Or maybe your whole lifestyle was just so in opposition to God and the ways of God. And you're not too proud of that past. Well, join the crowd. Join Paul. He was that way. In Acts 7, verse 58, he was present at the stoning of Stephen. Chapter 8 and verse 1, he was even in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. He was responsible for this young martyr's death. He was in hearty agreement. We see Saul is right here in the midst of the persecution in the church. In verse 2 of Acts 8, it says, on that day a great persecution arose against the church. And down in verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church. We have a picture of a wild boar coming into a vineyard and just totally destroying that vineyard. Saul was on the warpath now against believers. He was moving out with everything that he had to put to rest once and forever this what he termed to be a myth, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. But he found out later he couldn't fight it. He had to join it. He would drag off men and women and put them in prison. Over in Acts 9, verse 1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This became his whole lifestyle. He was obsessed with a compulsion now to destroy the church. This became his life. As we'll see later on in our study this morning, that this neurotic type of behavior we still get involved in today, only instead of trying to destroy the church, it's something else that we become obsessed with because we've left God out of our lives, out of the picture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just in case you think Paul got the victory over this problem all at once, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, where again he refers to his past and his present. verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I persecuted it. You see, it's still very much on Paul's mind, his past. He's got to live with it. He's got to deal with it. And he's having difficulty dealing with it. And he stands amazed that the grace of God was so awesome, so powerful, that God would still use him in spite of his past. So in verse 10 he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by His grace." Lest you think Paul had the victory too early in his Christian experience, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for our last passage this morning on this. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Now, Paul's writing Timothy towards the end of his life. In fact, most believe the 1 and 2 Timothy were the last epistles that he wrote. Wrote them to a young man, Timothy, and Paul's now an old man. And he writes to Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 1, and he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." Paul was a violent man. We get the picture that Paul was a man with a violent temper. But the Lord tempered him, but he still kept recalling those days when he was such a violent man, breathing out threats and slaughter against the church, trying to destroy it. He had to live with it. He had a past that he was not proud of. But the good thing to recognize is that in spite of his past, God's grace was so powerful, powerfully at work in Paul's life, that God used Paul to become the great influence that he was in society. Secondly, we could say that Paul had a past that he could be proud of from a fleshly point of view. Probably all of us here this morning have things about our past, maybe our families, attainments, victories, accolades that have been heaped upon us that have made us very proud individuals. And there's certain things in the past that we really like to talk about, as well as those skeletons that we just like to be able to forget about. Paul was that kind of a man. He had things in his past that from a fleshly perspective, from the human point of view, he could be proud of. Let's look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 4. "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." He's saying, if anyone else has any reason to brag, I do far more. "Because," he said, "let me tell you about my past briefly. I was circumcised on the eighth day." I mean, I was a covenant child. I had it all. I was a religious person. I was born and raised in a religious system. "And from a fleshly perspective, I have every reason to be proud of my past. Of the tribe of Benjamin, from which Saul in the Old Testament came, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, no one could match me in zeal. I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was morally blameless. But," he says, "whatever things were a gain to me," in verse 7, "those things I counted but loss for the sake of Christ." He took his whole past, both its accomplishments and its failures, the things he could be proud of and the things that he was ashamed of, and he tied them all up in one bundle and jettisoned them overboard, got rid of them. And Christ now became the supreme lover and desire in his life. And that's why he became the man he was. He remembered his past, oh yes. But he also knew that God's grace had totally covered his past. As a boy, Paul learned a trade. His trade was tent making. Every Jewish boy was required to learn a trade. Paul's tent-making trade served him well for the remainder of his ministry. At age 13, he was sent from the city of Tarsus, a Grecian city, up on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea in the area of Greece today. He was sent at the age of 13 by his parents down to Jerusalem to be schooled by a leading rabbi in the city of Jerusalem whose name was Gamaliel. Paul had the very best education. We see him now at approximately the age of 30 to 35 as we pick him up in the book of Acts. Saul was a member of the Young Leaders Club in Jerusalem. He was on his way to the top. He was becoming a recognized Jewish authority. And because of the zeal that he had in persecuting the church, that was even putting him more in the forefront among the young leaders who were there in the city. Paul was on his way to the top. But right in the midst of his going to the top, the Lord reveals to him that he was on the wrong road. He was making excellent time, but he was going in the wrong direction. It's like the pilot who comes over the intercom says, "I've got good news and bad news." The good news is we're making excellent time. The bad news, we're lost. Have you ever had that happen where you've been making excellent time out on the highway and all at once you just get a few feelings that somehow you begin to question the direction you're going? I never liked to read maps and always prided myself in the good sense of direction I have. I've been questioning that the last 6 months, as my family has. A couple years ago, we went to Corpus after a Sunday evening service, and we were tired, and I was driving and making excellent time. We hadn't stopped yet, and I thought, well, we'll be in there by 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. I think we left here about 8 o'clock. And there's a little turn. If you've gone down 37, which most of you had, you'll find that Route 9 shoots off to the right, and it looks like the natural way to go. But you have to sort of angle to the left. And so every time I go down now, I start looking for Route 9 the minute I get out of San Antonio. I'm driving and driving and just kind of thinking to myself, and Connie and the girls are getting anxious to get there. And all at once I see this sign. Now, mind you, I'm going to Corpus. I see this sign, Kingsville, 15 miles. Now, I should have had some indication that I'd already overshot my destination. Then I was lost. We didn't have a map. I had to stop at a station, find a station that was open. Well, in the meantime, you know, the feelings were beginning to... Well, you know what I'm talking about. 3 weeks ago, we're going down to South Padre Island. And this time, I'm supposed to go through Corpus and down through Kingsville. But somehow or another, I never even went through Kingsville. I went to Corpus, and the next thing I know, I see a sign that says 6 miles to Alice. And then from Alice on down to Harlingen and in that way, well, if you've ever gone to South Padre Island, I'm here to tell you that is not the shortest way to go. The only value I can see to the whole experience is having something to share with you this morning to illustrate what I'm talking about. That was Saul. He was making excellent time, excellent progress, a zealous individual. He was on his way to the top. And all at once he gets this gnawing feeling that something is wrong. He's beginning to see signs, experience doubts, lacks assurance, conviction sets in, and he slowly discovers that he's going in the wrong direction. Acts 9 is where it all comes together. He discovers the right direction. Now, there may have been two things that we can attribute to Paul's change at this point. Number one, his age. He was between the ages of 30 to 35, most believe. Would make him about the same age as Stephen. And many historians even believe that Paul and Stephen might well have been born the same year as Jesus himself. Paul, at the age of Saul of Tarsus, we'll still call him, at the age of 30 to 35, on his way to the top, begins to experience an emptiness. Life has become inane, blah. Somewhere along the line, when he reached the achievements and the goals that he'd set out before him, and he made it to the top, he discovered that there was nothing there. As Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Soap bubbles upon soap bubbles, all are soap bubbles. You see the bubble, you reach out, the minute you reach out, the bubble disappears. Everything that Saul touched turned out to be emptiness, nothingness, futility, vanity. So to cover up the emptiness, he begins to get obsessed with this compulsion to add a little bit of excitement and thrill into his life. So he turns to ravaging the church. That's my thinking on Saul. That he really becomes a neurotic individual. I mean, Scripture makes it very clear. Saul's like a wild boar. He's breathing threats and slaughter against the church. Every breath he's taking, that's all he can think about is persecution, persecution, persecution. And Saul of Tarsus became the most feared name in the early church of any individual. I mean, Saul of Tarsus. We don't want anything to do with Saul. He's a persecutor of the church. We've heard about all these terrible things that he's doing. Ananias didn't want to touch him. The other believers wouldn't get within a 10-foot reach of Saul. They wanted to stay as far away as they could. He was a feared man. He was obsessed with stamping out the church. Carl Jung, who is a noted psychiatrist, said this. Listen closely. See if this is you this morning. Those psychiatrists who are not superficial have come to the conclusion that the vast neurotic miseries of the world could be termed a neurosis of emptiness. Men cut themselves off from the root of their being, from God, and their life turns empty, inane, meaningless, without purpose. When God goes out, value goes out, and life turns dead in our hands. Now, Saul was a religious man. He was also a goal-oriented man. In some ways, he was a self-made man. And in the process of his reaching out, he'd left God out. And life turned empty in his hands. He became neurotic. Neurosis, as Webster defines it, is any various psychic or mental functional disorder characterized by one or several of the following reactions: anxiety, compulsions, obsessions, phobias, depression, disassociations. Paul had an obsession. He had a compulsion. Get rid of believers. Now, in our society today, and some of us here this morning may be just like Saul, life's turned empty, meaningless. We've left God out. We've left God out of our marriages, out of our families, out of our individual relationships. And so what happens? In order to add some excitement into life, then we become neurotic, obsessed with a compulsion. In our society today, the obsession may be sex. It might be finances. My job, I just throw myself into my job and try to escape the realities of life. It might be vying for position or power in order to get rid of the gnawing feeling that life has nothing for me. It's empty. It's
cold. Or it might be drink or drugs. But we become obsessed. Paul is now obsessed with this compulsion. The second thing that brings about, I believe, Paul's conversion to Christ is that he now sees a man who seemed to have everything that he was lacking. Stephen. I mean, Stephen is the same age as Paul. And as he looked at Stephen's life, he saw in Stephen everything that he wished he could be. Here was a man who possessed God's Spirit. He was a man who spoke with wisdom. He was a man who had the countenance of an angel. He was a radiant person. He was a charismatic person. He was a charming person. He was like a magnet as he drew men to him. Yet he was the same age. Largely a product of the same culture, the same thinking. But there was something unique and different about Stephen. Have there been individuals in your life that have influenced you like that? You see somebody who maybe is very much like you in many ways, but different. And you begin to think, I wish I knew what he had. Stephen had poise. He spoke with authority. Well, let's glance just briefly at Paul's conversion in verses 4 through 9. His before Christ life was quite ordinary. His conversion was extraordinary. I think what I've got to say in the next 5 minutes are very, very important at this point, especially for those of you who maybe you are lacking assurance this morning about your salvation. All conversions are not to be patterned after Paul's conversion. The fact that you don't have a conversion that's just like Paul's here, as given to us in verses 4 through 9, where Paul hears a voice, someone literally speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul turns and speaks to that person, "Who is the Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city. It shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but it was inarticulate. They couldn't make out what was being said. This is a phenomenal experience. And I venture to say, if I was to ask you to raise your hands this morning, how many have had conversions just like Paul? Probably not one of us. Why is it then that the Holy Spirit has recorded Paul's conversion 3 times in the book of Acts? You'll notice that in all 3 occurrences, Paul makes it very clear that before he became a believer, he was a violent man in direct opposition to the gospel. He was a persecutor of the church. So Paul had to come full circle from opposition to acceptance. He had a long ways to come. That's what I'm trying to say this morning. Most of us here have been raised in a Christian culture where we've heard all about Jesus. And we even call ourselves Christians. So quite naturally, when the gospel is presented to us in a personal way, in an understandable way, we're not in opposition to it. We're friendly to it. We just don't understand it. And so we don't have as far to come as the person who is in opposition to it. Kind of like taking a rubber ball on the end of a rubber band up against a wall and pulling that rubber ball back as far as you can pull the rubber ball. The farther back you pull that rubber ball away from that wall, when you let go of the ball, the greater is going to be the vibration when it hits the wall. The more dramatic will be the impact. But you see, if you're friendly to the gospel, you're kind of right up against the wall. So when you turn and embrace Jesus Christ, you haven't had as far to go as the man who's got to go full circle from opposition to, antagonistic to embracing. That's why some of you this morning have already prayed to ask Jesus Christ to come into your lives. And you say, well, you know, nothing real dramatic happened. Doesn't make you any less a changed man than Paul was. You've done the same thing. Paul's conversion was extraordinary. But I would like to say this. It is the kind of conversion that even many who are in opposition to the gospel in our day have experienced. I don't know how many of you ever heard of Sinbar Singh, who has been greatly used among the Hindus. Sinbar Singh was one who had a conversion experience quite parallel to the narrative here of Paul's. Here's what Sinbar Singh tells us in his own words. He comes from a point of bitter hostility toward the gospel to embracing the gospel. Praying in his own room in the early morning, he saw a great light. He said, "Then as I prayed and I looked into the light, I saw the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had such an appearance of glory and love. If it had been some Hindu incarnation, I would have prostrated myself before it. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ whom I had been insulting only days before. I felt that a vision like this could not come out of my own imagination. I heard a voice saying in Hindustani, 'How long will you persecute me? I have come to save you. You were praying to know the way. Why do you not take it?' The thought then came to me, Jesus Christ is not dead, but he is living, and it must be he himself. So I fell at his feet, got this wonderful peace that I could not get anywhere else. This is the joy that I was wishing to get. When I got up, the vision had all disappeared, but although the vision had disappeared, the peace and the joy remained with me ever since." Now again, that's not to be a pattern for our conversions. But it is still happening where there's strong opposition to the gospel. We could take Saul's whole life now and what we've said this morning and sum it up in this way. Regardless of where you've been, what you've done, regardless of where you are, it's the grace of God that can take you as you commit your life to Jesus Christ and give you a total new beginning. You can begin again. New life in Jesus Christ. You can find it this morning. There's a little couplet that Walter Malone, the poet, has written. "Dost thou behold thy lost youth all aghast? Dost reel from righteous retribution's blow, feeling the effects of the past?" Then he says, "Then turn from the blotted archives of the past and find that the future's pages are as white as snow." Paul found that. I am what I am by the grace of God. Let's say that with Paul this morning. I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's by the grace of God that you can be all that God intended for you to be from the very beginning of time. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, we would like to give you that opportunity if you've never trusted Jesus Christ to take this moment. It may not be dramatic. There may not be any overwhelming emotion. But you can take this moment right now where you are. And by God's grace, you can make Jesus Christ your Lord, your Savior, and begin again. And all of your past can be wiped out. The ball is in your court, it's in your hands. You've got to make the move. You can exercise faith right now in Jesus Christ. You can say like Paul, Lord, my life is empty. There seems to be no purpose. I'm frustrated. Things aren't going as I planned. I now make you the Lord of my life and the Lord of my plans. Would you pray that right now? Lord Jesus, I make you Savior and Lord in my life at this moment. If you do that, we'd like to have you indicate that on a response slip that we can be praying for you. That's very private information. We don't share it publicly, but we'd really like to know and to be able to help you. Help you as you begin this glorious adventure of getting to know Christ personally. Beginning life anew. For you who are believers this morning, are there things you're still struggling with in your past? Do you recognize that by the grace of God you can become all that He wants you to be? You need not fear the past. Paul was greatly used of God in spite of his past. We can be vessels used of the Lord. Father, we thank you this morning that it is by your grace that we are what we are. We stand in your grace. We stand bathed and clothed in your grace. We're just overwhelmed with the magnitude of your grace as we've sung about it and talked about it this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And we know that that would have been a favorite hymn of Paul's had he heard it in his day. We thank you that we stand in your grace this morning. We've been recipients of your mercy, of your love. We just adore you this morning, Father. We really do love you and thank you for this moment of just expressing that love to you. For the opportunity that several hundred of us have right here jointly at this moment just to say we love you. Thank you for making life different, giving meaning to life. We thank you for just being all that you are and who you are. We stand amazed. We worship and adore you and praise you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death. Not just your death, but the fact that you were raised from the dead and live today and will one day return. And we've got such a marvelous hope in the resurrection. Thank you for speaking to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.